As a disclaimer, before we launch out on this text, the Song of Songs, I want to encourage you that I don't come to you as one who knows anything about what I'm talking about. God has been gracious and kind to Tammy and me. We've been married for more than 31 years. I know I look young for that. But you start young and you still look young when you have time to have fun. We love marriage. We've struggled. We've fought to get to the place where we are as a couple. It's not easy. And so wherever you are relationally, I love you. I care for you. If you're hurting relationally, my heart breaks for you. I pray for you. If you're single and you want to be married, I feel that deeply. And I pray that God would bring to you someone whom you can love and will love you equally. If you've been divorced, I want you to know that I love you, and the Song of Songs says to you, there's hope, there's grace, there's forgiveness. If you've been divorced and remarried two or three times, if you've been unfaithful in your relationships, there's hope. And so I don't want you to hear me as being an expert, somebody who knows everything, one who speaks from pride. I don't. I speak from humility. I'm still amazed. God has been so kind to us to let us be together and love each other after all these years together. And so I want you to hear what I say with compassion. And there may be a tendency at times to say, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about, or he doesn't know my situation, and all that. You're right on all those accounts. So let me challenge you not to do that, but to just hear the Word of God with grace and thank God for His grace. Having said that, I want to ask you to stand with me as we look at the Song of Songs. And from here, we will affectionately call it the Song. The Song of Songs, chapter 1. It's just after the book of Ecclesiastes. In your Bibles, we'll start in verse 1, read through chapter 2, verse 7. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me to his chambers. We will exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, You whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my love, truly delightful. Our couch is green, the beams of our house are cedar, our rafters are pine. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you stir not up or awaken love until it pleases. Would you pray with me? Our Father, aid us with this text, to love it, to use it faithfully in our lives, to apply it gently in our relationships. Grant that we all may love marriage, and that we may love the Lord Jesus even more. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Your cheating heart. What part of no don't you understand? Here's a quarter. Call someone who cares before he cheats. Crazy ex-girlfriend. You'll think of me. You don't even know who I am. Friends in low places. Kiss this. How do you like me now? The top 10 country anti-love songs. This is the poetry that's been shaped by modern emotions and expectations regarding love. 60% of modern songs are written about love. Most of those about love that's gone wrong. As time progresses, the themes of the songs become more pessimistic and more pornographic. Love in the culture at large is obscene. We've gone from tweeting to twerking. What kind of cultural phenomena produces this kind of art? Well, 95% of the population at some point will be married. 59% of the population right now, at this present moment, is married. 60% of those who marry live together first. 50% of marriages end in divorce. 60 to 70% get remarried. The average marriage lasts between 7 and 8 years. You have to think of marriage in terms of decades, so most people quit before they're even able to evaluate. Remarriages, again, last between 7 and 8 years. Almost 50% of all children born in our culture are born to single mothers. Our art is simply a reflection of where we are culturally. Why study the Song of Songs? It's in the Bible. Its canonicity has never seriously been doubted. In fact, in ancient days, the people who denied the canonicity of the song affirmed its literal meaning. The people who affirmed its canonicity denied its literal meaning. It was to them an allegory. So the song is in the Bible, and it is a love song. Why study the Song of Songs? The Bible, rather than the culture, is to set the norms for sexual expression. The historical global disaster of human sexual expression is a result of turning to the culture for norms rather than to the Word of God. God made man, He made woman. He made them male and female for sexual complementarity, sexual beings to be joined together in the covenant of marriage and there to express themselves sexually. It's inconceivable that a God who would do that would be at a loss for how sexual union ought to be carried out. So why study the Song of Songs? Because it's just plain weird to talk about human sexuality in church or anywhere else, for that matter. The taboo nature of the topic has given the devil an opportunity to sell his own brand of sexuality in culture. And it's as if the church has nothing to say but don't. Human sexuality can be spoken of publicly in appropriate and inappropriate ways. And the Song of Songs pushes it. It pushes the envelope as far as it can be pushed. God wants us to talk about this in the congregation of His people. Why study the Song of Songs? Because sexual expression in the covenant of marriage is good. Sex is good because God is good. To deny the goodness of sex is first of all crazy. Then it is to deny the very goodness of God. God is glorified when we receive his gift with thanksgiving and enjoy it the way He meant for it to be enjoyed. The reason we like sex so much is because it's a little bit like the God who created it. Well, how should we read the song? We should read it. But how should we read it? In the context of the whole canon of Scripture. We have to read the song in the context of Scripture because when we come to the song, suddenly it opens with a female saying, "I want him to kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." What is the context for that? The song is located in the Bible. And so the song teaches us then about the redemption of human sexuality in the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. We read Genesis 2, the man and his wife are naked and unashamed. We get to Genesis 3, they've covered themselves with leaves, God covered them with skins. There's suddenly shame in the relationship. We need a word on human sexuality post-Genesis 3. And here it is. Here's God's word on human sexuality. Marriage is a metaphor of Christ's love for His church. Christ's love for His people is the reality to which marriage points. You're married for a purpose that's greater than you. The purpose of your marriage is to show Christ's love for His church. That's why Satan hates marriage and attacks marriage. We have to read the song in the context of the whole canon of Scripture. We have to read the song as poetry. It's intended to evoke and instruct our emotions. It's not a narrative of boy meets girl, falls in love, gets married, lives happily ever after. That's not what it is at all. We can't call it a narrative when you read chapter 1. There's no wedding and this couple is very, very intimate. It's not allowed outside of marriage. So the song is a celebration of marital love. It's what God desires for your marriage to be. In fact, marriage is at the center of the song. For example, if you looked at the song chiastically, that is how it's put together as a literary piece. The very center section of the song begins in chapter 3, verse 5, and goes through chapter 5, verse 1. That center section is about a wedding. This argues that the book is about redeemed human sexuality in the context of marriage. And then if you just look at the song, it's a literary masterpiece. If you look at the song in terms of just its verses, the very center verses of the song, the two center verses of the entire thing are chapter 4. So if you want to look at chapter 4, verse 16, the last part of that verse, and then chapter 5, verse 1, the covenant of marriage has occurred between the husband and his wife. And she says, in the last part of verse 16, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. And in chapter 5, verse 1, he responds, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. And so the wedding culminates in a garden. We have a garden scene. Do we have another garden scene in the Bible where a wedding culminates? It consummates there. Where is it? Pre-fall, Genesis 2, Adam and Eve. The song points back to that first wedding to say, this is what redeemed husband and wife recall. Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall, not after the fall. Well, what does Edenic love look like? It doesn't look like the top 10 country anti-love songs. I'll tell you that. In Eden, the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. In a fallen world, such a relationship is not a given. People bring hang-ups into their marriage. They bring sinful patterns of thinking and behavior. The song shows us how to fight for biblical marital love. That's why the song asserts in verse 1 that it is the song of songs. That is the superlative. The song of all songs. It is the best song. song of all. Our marriages need to be songs that are the best songs. But you have to care for that kind of love. The culture, your own fallenness, the fallenness of your mate, and the devil fight against you. Your marriage isn't just going to happen. You have to fight for it. Well, how do we fan the flames of love in our marriage? So, point number one, or we could just say slide one instead of point, is that realize the marriage covenant is the context for love's most intimate expressions. Realize the marriage covenant is the context for love's most intimate expressions. The song opens with love in progress. She's just dying to be kissed. It allows us to come into the garden of this couple and observe their love. Poetry allows us to feel emotions and assume the place of the characters. That's the way it's written. So the song is about you and your wife, you and your lover. It's what your marriage is to be. But there's a caution. You have to have a license to participate in the song, chapter 1. There has to be a covenant commitment. Love's most intimate expressions take place in the context of the covenant of marriage. The song warns that there's hope for human sexuality, but only in the covenant context of marriage. The adulterer, the fornicator, the gay, the lesbian, bisexual, transgender, the list just grows and grows and grows in our culture. All share one thing in common. They don't think the God who created human sexuality knows how it ought to be expressed in order to be holy and helpful and not harmful. The song warns. Don't let the world, the culture, movies, pornography, songs determine your expectation of what love ought to be. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you, when you fell in love, you cut a CD of the best love songs and sent it to your lover? Of course, now you're using your digital listening device. And you listen to those songs and you just feel them and you're in those songs. And you're just, your emotions go up and down with song. We're letting songs determine how we ought to feel and how we ought to express our feelings. If you want to express your feelings to her, pull out the song. The best song, and read it to her. She may slap you. Think for a moment about Adam and Eve in the garden, newly created, male and female, sexual beings. They were inexperienced. They didn't have a culture telling them what to do and how to do it and what was good and what wasn't. And there they were. Can you imagine the couple? I mean, you think God is not for human sexuality? He is. He made this. And He's watching it go on. He initiated it. He instigated it. They didn't bring any baggage there. No former loves, no friends out behind the building telling you things that aren't true. They had no point of comparison. If Adam had a lustful thought, it was about Eve. If Eve desired a man, it was Adam. You say, I want that world. That's the world I want for my relationship. When the context of marriage, God intends that you and your wife discover the rhythm of each other's life, what's pleasing and pleasurable and gives joy. And if you need to change to get there, change. Don't be stubborn. So throughout the song, we're going to see that love is powerful. The reason that we read the song in the context of the Bible, in the marriage covenant context of the Bible, is because love is powerful. It's intoxicating. This woman in this text says, I am sick with love. It's like wine to her. So because love is so powerful, there has to be an arena in which it can be experienced. Love unleashed at the wrong time is destructive. It's destructive to our souls. That's why Paul said, you sin against yourself. Love rejected, love unanswered can be devastating. This is why in chapter 2, verse 7, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gales or the gazelles or the does of the field, that you stir not up or awaken love until it pleases. She charges them because of the power of love. The gazelles and does are seasonal animals, and when season comes, they can't resist. On July 16, 1945, the Manhattan Project came to an explosive end. The atomic bomb was ready to be tested, and so they built a tower, and they set the bomb on top of the tower to detonate the bomb. They also discovered that a tower is not the best place from which to test bombs. There's a reason why we say things blow up. Love is the atom bomb of the soul. The power of it needs to be unleashed in the context of covenant commitment. The power of love is seen most clearly in the cross of Christ. God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. And it's His death that established an eternal, unchangeable covenant. What is God saying to us in marriage and in the death of Christ? He's saying love requires covenant commitment. You can't have it without that. I'm not sure that a God with no covenant declaration could be trusted. Some people want a God that has nothing definitive to say in Christ. They want to reject the idea of covenant commitment cut in the blood of Christ. How do you think you can know and trust that kind of God? So why does love have to be expressed in the context, the covenant context of marriage? Because it's dangerous. And it's powerful. And it's pleasurable. The pleasure of love intensifies its power. There are pleasures that we don't even have names for in love. Love is poetry in the soul. You notice when you read the song, it exalts the pleasure of love because there's not, it's in the Old Testament, right? There's not one mention of the cultural mandate. There are no children in the song. Just the exaltation of marital love. We need to learn this about God. He made pleasure. No pleasure exists that He did not make. The pleasure we experience in love is the foretaste of the eternal pleasure that we'll have in Him. In C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, the devil Screwtape bemoans to his nephew apprentice Wormwood, God is a hedonist because at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. He's filled the world full of pleasures. Screwtape continues. He made pleasures. It's His invention, not ours. All our research has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is encourage humans to take pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which He has forbidden. The context of sexual expression is the covenant commitment of marriage. Number two, point two. If marriage is the context, how do we keep the flame alive? We need to feed desire for our mate. Feed desire for our mate. Letting life happen diminishes desire. We get busy with careers and children, and these become barriers to intimacy. We start to replace intimacy with things like shopping and hobbies, friends, the affair, pornography. We don't have to have a relationship with those things. It takes no time out of our busy schedule. No commitment whatsoever. And so we fall into patterns of behavior that prevent intimacy. We busy ourselves with other things so that we don't have to work hard at relationship. Well, your kids are going to grow up one day. Thank God. What are you going to do then? I had a friend who said, empty nest is the last cry before the party starts. He's right. As married couples, we know what sets each other off. We can push each other's buttons just like that. And you know what? We do it to avoid intimacy. Making sure our children have all the attention that they need can be a way of avoiding intimacy. You're not married to your children. Inconvenience them a little bit. You can do it. Trust me. I did mine. They turned out fine. I figured I'm in this for me. When verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1, the female is cultivating desire for intimacy with her husband. Can you believe this piece of literature is almost 3,000 years old?
This is why the critics who say the Old Testament's just a chauvinistic book. Well, you hadn't read the song. It's not chauvinistic. This woman's feeling her oats. The female, not the male, is the dominant character in the song. She had 60% of all the lines. Can a woman be the initiator of marital intimacy? Yes. Is it biblical? Yes. It's even New Testament. Paul said, don't deny your wife her conjugal rights. Don't deny your husband his conjugal rights. If you're a husband, your body's not yours, it's hers. If you're a wife, your body's not yours, it's his. Isn't that contrary to submission and headship? No. Why do you keep arguing with me? I'm trying to make a point. People have a legalistic view of male headship. And they want to know, well, how does it look in every situation? What if this happens? Or what if that happens? Or what if we're in this? What? It looks like love. It looks like loving your wife. That's what it looks like. In fact, in the metaphor of marriage, this is the only place, the only context in which it's talked about. Husbands, love your wives. She's required to submit to a husband who loves her as Christ loves His church. Well, isn't the man supposed to be the initiator and take the lead? He did when he proposed. Now the leaves are off. Now you have a license to intimacy. Headship is to love his wife and meet her needs. Submission is anticipating and encouraging and enticing his love. That's what headship and submission are. We just make it into some crazy thing. It's not crazy. Pursue your man. Chase him around the house. Is he not pursuing you? Pursue him. Is he pursuing you? Meet in the middle. Well, perhaps you think until things get better around here, there won't be any intimacy. Well, let me ask you, how are things going to get better? You don't fix one sin by committing another. In the rhythm of life, sometimes we go through seasons, don't we? Our bodies go crazy. I went crazy at 40. I did. I'm still not fixed. I mean, listen. I would give up 10 years just not have to go through that decade, right? On either end, it doesn't matter to me which end you want to take it off of. Things happen. Things you can't explain. And you just hang on to your sanity. That's all you can do. You're just hanging on to your sanity. And you force yourself to function. You know what I found? Our bodies respond to behavior. They do. Lift weights. Get stronger. Run. You build endurance. Intimacy begets intimacy. Now, How does she pursue him? How does she feed the desire for her mate? Well, I want you to notice in this text that pursuit begins in her mind. She's not talking to him. She's talking to herself. Verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Even though she switches to second person, it doesn't matter. Hebrew poetry is crazy. Doesn't matter. She's talking to herself. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has come into his chambers. She has set her mind on him. Pursuit begins in the mind. What you think about your man is going to determine how you feel about your man. What you think about your wife is going to determine how you feel about your wife. Are you plagued in your mind occasionally with pornographic, lustful thoughts? Well, listen, you're the director of that show. Change the characters. Put you and your wife there. Put you and your man there, because it's not imagination now. Real. It's what you've experienced with him. It's what you've experienced with her. You're taking charge of these thoughts because pursuit begins in the mind. Don't accentuate the negative. I mean, I know that he comes home and he throws his stuff everywhere. He's just a slob. That's all he's ever going to be. Save your breath. You can clean the house later. Listen, he's a simple man. You can manipulate him into doing anything you want him to do. You can get him to help you clean the house later. So let it go for a minute. Dwell on the positive. Pursuit begins in the mind. This is how you cultivate desire. This is how you fan the flame. Pursuit battles insecurities. Notice verse 5 and 6 what she says. I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. She's insecure in her appearance. Her skin was tanned. Why was it tanned? Well, she tells us she feels the need to make excuses. She tells us because her brothers, which interestingly, you can tell she's a little bit upset at them because she calls them her mother's sons. So I used to tell my mother about my brother, your son. Not my brother, your son. They made me keepers of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I did not keep. She's unsure about her appearance. She says, I'm dark, but I'm beautiful. I'm like the Bedouin tents that are just parched in the sun, but I'm also like the curtains of Solomon. I'm just unsure. I'm insecure about myself. What's considered beautiful is a cultural phenomenon. Girl world is a tough world. It really is. The French Senate just approved a bill banning kids under 16 from beauty pageants. The aim, and this is the French, by the way, the aim is saying we don't want them to be sexualized. Well, I thought that's what they've been trying to do to them for years. The idea that a woman has of her own beauty can lead her to destroy her mind, destroy her heart, destroy the people she loves, and ultimately destroy herself. I saw this as a seventh grade teacher. I saw young girls fall into patterns of behavior that fed a poor self-image. concerned about how they looked. Their worth was not only dependent on who was in their group, but who was left out of their group and who wanted in their group. And there was social pressure to achieve a certain body type, and they had names for each other. Perhaps part of the reluctance of a woman in pursuing intimacy comes because of how she feels about herself. Tell her she's beautiful. Tell her when she wakes up, not when she's just fixed up, when she has bed hair and morning breath. Tell her she's beautiful. Kiss her. Pursuit battles insecurities. Pursuit gives something to think about. Notice what's going on in this text. She's feeding her desires in her mind. She's battling her insecurities. And she's giving him something to think about. She says, "Tell me," verse 7, "you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon, for why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions?" Look at this woman. She's giving him something to think about before he goes to work. And what do you think he thinks about all day long? He thinks about this noontime tryst. She wants to know where I'm going to be. Now notice, she says, "I want to know where you're going to be. Why should I be like a veiled woman?" Does he really want her going tent to tent in the context of men looking for him? No, he doesn't. She doesn't want anybody to think she's available. I had a coach in junior high. Coach was engaged. He was going to be married, and he pulled me aside one day. I don't know why he picked me. I never had a girlfriend. But he said, "Tom, you don't see me walking around with my arm around my girl holding her hand, do you?" I said, "No, coach, I don't." He said, "You know why?" I said, "No." He said, "I don't want her to look cheap. I don't want her to look easy." Now notice how he responds. He responds with playful but serious words. "If you don't know, O most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the flock and pasture your goats beside the shepherd's tent." He says, "I'll tell you where I'll be. You just go there and wait. I'll show up." There are seasons of life when we're tired and we're busy and we're working two jobs and we're trying to take care of everything that we have to take care of. And after a hard day's work, you're just too tired. Too tired to care. I mean, you've given everything you have and you have nothing to give to the person who is most important to you in all this world. What can you do? Make the kids go to bed. Just tell them you're going to bed, and if you come out that door, I'm going to spank you. It works. Turn off the TV. Put the book down. Maybe you have a job where you have a little flexibility when you eat lunch. Farm the kids out. Plan to meet. Food is optional. Plan time to be together somewhere. You have it. Plan it. You must plan it. Well, as we work on through this text, third, I want you to notice we must affirm our mate's pursuit of love. How do we fan the flames? We must affirm our mate's pursuit of love. This goes through verse 9 of chapter 1 all the way through verse 2. How do we affirm their pursuit? We affirm it by being responsive. You see this couple responding to each other. It's this thought about the afternoon that's driving him crazy. So he tells her, I compare you to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots in verse 9. I think you're going to have to make up your own metaphors. Oh, listen. This metaphor is powerful. We might not use it, but we know what it means. He's saying, I don't want you coming around all the shepherds because you're like a mare among stallions. Stallions pulled chariots more than one time in the ancient world. A mare in season would be released to battle oncoming chariots because the stallions just couldn't keep their mind on the task at hand. He's saying, in other words, baby, you're driving me crazy. She's affirmed in her pursuit of him. She can see what she's doing is working. He's responded. He's alive. She calls him a king two times in this text. Earlier, she said he's like a king. In verse 4, again, she says he's like a king. In verses 12 through 14, verse 12, the king was on his couch. My nard gave forth its fragrance. She's enticing him and she calls her man a king. Well, he affirms her by answering her insecurities. He tells her how beautiful she is. The very center of this text is verse 15. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. The place where she struggles the most, he addresses. Two areas. Men and women struggle. Am I pretty enough? And he struggles with, am I powerful enough? It's a tough world with what we're competing with out here. She says, you're a king. And he says, you're beautiful. Now you'll see the song closes in verses 3 through 7. With the couple enjoying marital love. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. Now, how in the world do you come to the Lord's table after this? Thankfully. As powerful, as strong, as intoxicating as marital love can be, it cannot compare to Christ's love for His people. He took our sin upon Himself. The Scripture says He was made to be sin who knew no sin for us. What love is that? It is astounding love. Jesus loves sinners. Husband, He loves a bride who is much less than perfect. And He loves her passionately. We come to the table with thankfulness. Now, if you're a member of an evangelical church in good standing, if you've confessed your faith in baptism, we want to invite you to come to the table with us this morning. If you don't know Christ, you can talk to someone near you, or you can talk to me or one of the other pastors at the end of the service. We would like to tell you about the incomprehensible love of Christ, Christ who became sin for us. I want us for a moment to bow our heads to reflect on the truth of this text. And our musicians are going to come, and we're going to come to the Lord's table together.